had to smile when Jeff this morning said he wanted to commend us for sticking with, you know, him and the long book of Hebrews. All 10 chapters. Isaiah is the third longest book in the Bible. Anybody know the two longer ones?
Jeremiah,
yes. Doesn't have as more chapters, but it actually has more words. Jeremiah does.
That's what we just learned from our son.
And Psalms. So Isaiah is long, 66 chapters. We're not going to do it the same way we did 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel was, I was kind of about 10 verses a week. We're going to do this a little faster because, well, for one thing is I think that to be in one study for a really long time with some similar material could get a little bit long on your end. And the other thing is for me that there's so many other things I want to teach. So I'm thinking about a year. And I've got it, I mapped out the first 8 months, roughly. And the first 12 weeks, I want to do a chapter a week. It's going to fall almost exactly. I thought, I'm not opposed to skipping chapters for Isaiah, and I will down the road, and I'll explain it, and hopefully you'll agree with me, but I guess if you don't, then you can disagree. But the first 12, I need to spend time in each chapter. That doesn't mean we're going to spend the same amount of time on each verse. I mean, sometimes I may say, okay, like next week, chapter 2, we're going to spend a lot of time in those first 4 verses and not much, if any, in the rest. And some of that's due to the certain things that are repetitive. Some of it's due to who Isaiah was speaking to. And we're not Isaiah's audience. We are not ancient Judah that is, you know, horribly wicked and rebelling against God. And there are some similarities. There are certainly connections. There are definitely applications. Some of those I'm going to let you make, you know, on your own. And I'm not going to say it another way. This class is not going to be, you know, 52 weeks of judgment preaching where I just, you know, condemn you. It's going to tend to focus more on the element, the thread of hope that runs throughout Isaiah, which is very, it's relevant, it's fascinating, it's deep, it's so many things, and it is just found throughout the New Testament. So you're gonna feel a lot of times like this is like New Testament study, but we're doing Isaiah because the New Testament writers breathed Isaiah. They knew this book, and in fact. This thought occurred to me last night. I don't know what you think we'll see, but what would you say if you could only have 4 books in your Old Testament, what would they be? If you were, you know, and maybe this isn't fair, and maybe God would be happy because he wrote 39 of them. But I agree, they're all important, they're all wonderful, and you can't do it without any of them. But let's just say, for the sake of discussion, what are the 4 that you can't live without? What do you think?
Genesis,
good, okay. I would agree with you.
Psalms and Proverbs.
Yeah.
Okay, what else?
Isaiah.
That's good. Genesis.
Oh, yeah.
Psalms. Isaiah.
Proverbs.
You're all right.
I love the history.
This is these 3 are on my list. I would add one more.
Samuel.
Exodus.
I love
You know, these are all good books. I mean, we know. Exodus is almost makes the cut.
Jeremiah
bookends Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and Jeremiah are like... bookends. But this is how I would do it. This is what I would say. The four critical, as far as theology goes, as far as understanding who God is, what his purposes are for the world, his covenant with his nation, and his plan for the future, which are going to come out really big. Lots, like today in the Hebrews 10. Psalm 40 is, in the words of Jesus' mouth, and Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 and etc. And Isaiah, it's just throughout the whole book. And so, and you may remember, if you were here that week, there was one week I got a little bit excited about what I was learning and some things, and told you a little bit about Isaiah. So this is going to be an expanded version of that. And we will focus quite a bit on the messianic hope. By the way, I know some of you weren't in the service this morning, the first service, the sermon with Jeff, because you're serving in the Sunday school or nursery or whatever, but you should get the CD and listen to it. It's one of the best messages that I've heard. But there was a downside to it, and as he was listening, it just got better and better as the sermon went on. But I just thought, this is a bad day for me to do Isaiah 1. Because he just beat you upside the head on one side, and Isaiah's going to do it on the other. But let's go there. Isaiah 1. We are going to read the text. We will always read the scripture. This is something... I shouldn't say anything critical, so... I think we could do more with reading of the scripture. Maybe I'll say it in general like that. In fact, I saw this week somebody was mentioning their church. Every week a psalm. They just read in the service, and it took them 3 years or whatever to get through. But I think there's just a lot about it, just in reading. And we're not going to talk about all of everything in Isaiah one day for sure. I could easily do three lessons on this. We're doing one. But we get the whole right here. God may be saying something to you that he's not saying to someone else or through me. But you'll certainly get the chance to get that here. So I want to break it down into 10 verse segments. I'd like to get 3 volunteers to read 1 through 10, 11 through 20, and then to the end, who would like to be the first reader? Okay, Joe. 1 through 10, and then who will read 11 through 20? Charlotte. And the last reader. Okay, Catherine, if you'll go from 21 on. Go ahead.
The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey his manager, his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart affected, afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah.
What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, calling of assembly, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now, murderers, your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves, and they all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case has not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the garden that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tender and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
I'm not going to do much by the way of introduction today. I could easily spend like the whole time. I don't want to do that. I want to study the Bible. But as we go over the weeks, I'll say introductory things as we go. One thing I'll just say right now with regard to the book as a whole, chapters 1 through 5 seem to me to be general introduction to the book as a whole. In fact, in chapters 1 through 5, except for the first verse, which is a reference to the entire work, in chapters 1 through 5, there are no chronological references, no historical references, none of that like you find throughout the rest of the book. So it seems to me that Isaiah wrote it as a thematic introduction to say, hey, here's what the rest of the book is about. And of that, chapter 1 is an introduction to the introduction. But chapter 1 contains in it most of the themes that we see throughout the book. Not in the same measure and not developed. Like for instance, they're near the end, about 27 or something, 26, where it's talking about God restoring the judges. Well, later on, we're going to find out that, that's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be a king. Isaiah really is good at that. He likes to introduce a concept and then come back and build it and then develop it and then add to it. And so we'll see that. But so chapter 1, just kind of as a whole, is this introduction. And that's one reason, too, why I feel that we can cover it all in one time, because we will be coming back to these things as we go. Now, verse 1. Let's just say a word about that briefly. This is the vision that Isaiah saw. Isaiah is a person. He's a real prophet who lived in Jerusalem. He lived in the city. Some people say there was a second Isaiah or a third Isaiah. There wasn't. There was only one Isaiah. He wrote the entire book that we have. Perhaps sometime down the road I may say more about that, because it's a hotly disputed issue in biblical studies. But for now I'm going to leave it at that. We don't know anything about his father, except a Jewish tradition says that Amos, it's not the prophet Amos, it's a different guy, says that his prophet, or that his father was a brother of the king, and that would make Isaiah a cousin of the king, of Uzziah, of the royal family. Tradition, no evidence to support it. The one thing going for it is it may explain how Isaiah has such ready access to the king. I mean, he could just show up to King Ahaz in chapter 7, say bad things about him, and then show up to Hezekiah in chapter 36. But you know what? He doesn't have to be related. He's a prophet. He could, you know, Jeremiah talked to the kings and Elijah talked to the kings. Now, during the reigns of, these are just words that are somewhat hard to pronounce, and you just kind of like, okay, here, I'll make this point. Uzziah died in 740, the year 740 BC. He dies in chapter 6, verse 1 of the book. In the year with which King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Look, you remember that chapter, the very important chapter. So Isaiah is prophesying at least in 740, maybe a few years earlier. And then, through the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah dies in 686. So, in fact, there's one other reference in Isaiah 37, which occurs in 681. So, he's got a long ministry. He starts young. So, when you think about Isaiah, you don't only think about a guy with white hair. And I mean, he starts off when he's 20, probably. He's going to have very important... His ministry is really going to focus... contrasting confrontations in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 7, he goes to Ahaz and says, "Are you going to trust the Lord?" And Ahaz says, "Not a chance." And then, everything from chapter 7 on is bad news, because Ahaz didn't trust the Lord. But then, in chapter 36... new king, new opportunity. Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and he says, "Will you trust the Lord?" And Hezekiah says, "Mostly." And so then what happens after is related to that. So a lot more to come on that. But that's verse 1. Now, the next section here, I just put the outline up here because primarily because it helps me to keep moving and also so I want to treat them as a unit. I don't have time for doing every single verse, but let's look at 2 through 10. And the idea here, the metaphor that's used, at least in part, is that Israel is a rebellious child. And it's framed, this whole chapter actually is framed something like a lawsuit. Like the Lord has a case against Israel. The Lord is the prosecuting attorney, and Israel is the defense, the defendant. Yeah. And there's going to be a conviction coming up here. But he starts off verse 2 calling the witnesses. Heavens, the earth. You've seen what happened. Is this not true? Did not I rear children and bring them up? This is a little bit of a contrast with in the ancient world in Isaiah's time, the other nations, they had gods, and they believed the gods gave birth to them. But the gods gave birth, and that was it. But Israel's God not only gave birth to children, but raised them up. God was constantly caring for them, which makes it all the more ironic that they have rebelled against him. And then verse 3. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows, you know, where to go home, where to find the food, the provision that's provided by the owner. You guys know much about donkeys or oxes? They're not real smart. But even they know.
Please call him.
Yeah, I'm not going to say, I'm not going to use the word us here, because I'm going to differentiate. This is a good point, I just want to make in general, but to differentiate between who Isaiah was talking to and then us, because a lot of times this applies to, this is true of us, but I'll try to usually speak in terms of them and then pull it over. And, you know, Isaiah too, this is another general word, one of the first sermons I preached when I was in college. I was young, and it might have been on the sermon on Obadiah. I don't remember. I remember the feedback. The criticism was, Todd, don't paint us with a broad brush like we're all guilty, because we may not be. And that, you know, I've never forgotten it. I've always. However, now Isaiah preaches to an audience. There is a faithful remnant in the audience. There is. But he doesn't always distinguish and separate. He preaches to the sinful people, and he knows that the faithful in that remnant will understand what's true for them and what's not. But the Lord raised up children. There is an amazing, powerful story of this in Ezekiel chapter 16. Maybe don't go look there now. And definitely don't read it for family devotions, because it is R-rated. It's very graphic. It's very intimate details. But there, God just expresses how much he loved, how much he cared for, how much he... And here, expressed in more brief form, God's children have rebelled against him. Now, there might be some connection here for some of us, too, who have rebellious children. Children who... you know, you can read this verse and say, yeah, that's my kid who has turned his back, who has look down at verse 5. You know, God's saying to Israel, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? I mean, you see what this has brought you. It's brought you heartache. It's brought you destruction, it's brought you grief, it's brought you, but yet your child doesn't stop, just continues to do such stupid. And I think the encouragement for you today is that God understands. However rebellious your child has been, Israel was more. Your child's fought against you for 10 years. Israel has resisted the Lord for hundreds of years. So God knows whatever, however bad it is, however long it's been. But the Lord can encourage you in your time of distress. Now, there's another analogy that's given here in verses 7 through 9, where the picture is of the land being desolate, being destroyed. I don't know, nobody knows, if Isaiah wrote this after, say, the Assyrian invasion in 701. There was a big attack. We'll talk more about it when we get to chapters 36 and on. Maybe. It could be that Isaiah's looking out over the land and he's saying, man, it's just, we just got wiped out. If that's the case, we don't know what exactly he's referring to, the chronological reference. Here's another possibility, and I think this is true. Certainly true whether the other is true or not, and that is, spiritually, this is Israel's condition. Spiritually, Israel's country is desolate. Israel's cities are burned with fire. Israel's cities are stripped, or fields are stripped by foreigners. And they, what is left? Verse 8. A shack in a vineyard. A hut in a field of melons. That's all that remains of Israel's condition spiritually. In fact, they're almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. What was Sodom and Gomorrah like? Right? Everyone's wiped out, including the lady who looked back. Israel's not quite that. It's not that bad, because there is a remnant. I'll use that word a lot, because Isaiah uses it a lot. The faithful believers. And sometimes the remnant may not always use it in that sense, but there may be people left who aren't necessarily faithful. There's a small group that hasn't been wiped out, and that's significant for all that Isaiah is going to predict. I mean, if Israel was wiped out, then there's no future Messiah, there's no fulfillment of the promises to David. They would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and who has no descendants today. Now that's the first section. Israel's like a rebellious child. Any thoughts? Yes.
Well, I just think one thing is kind of interesting. They're not like in an olive grove. They're in a cucumber field.
Yeah.
So I mean, it's not any place of distinction at all. I mean, they're the lowest, you know. It's not. It's kind of interesting.
Yes.
A little hut there. So as low as you can get, that's where.
Let's go to verses 11 and following. This is a section that concerns outward faithfulness. If they look religious, Israel looks like they're obeying the covenant. They are bringing a ton of sacrifices. They're bringing bulls and lambs, goats. They're bringing fat. They're bringing burnt offerings. You know the difference between a burnt offering and other kinds of offerings, regular offerings? The regular offerings, it's kind of like Spring Creek barbecue. I mean, you get to eat some of it too. You know, you bring your bull, and it's and parts of it are cut off and put on the altar, and the other parts are cut up, and it's feast time. It's Thanksgiving. Not a burnt offering. Burnt offering, the whole carcass on the altar is consumed by the fire. That, I mean, there's a certain time and place for that, but that's, you're not getting anything out of that. That's wholly devoted to the Lord. So these guys are clearly honoring the Lord with their burnt offering and with their coming to Jerusalem, verse 12, just like, you know, the law commanded them. You come three times a year, and they're coming, and they're celebrating the Sabbaths and the new moons every year, every month. The first day of the month, when the new moon, there was a festival. That's mentioned there twice. And the appointed feasts, you know, there's three major feasts a year. Everybody should know these feasts that are mentioned. We don't celebrate any today, which is why you don't know them, some of you. But it's very important to the Old Testament practices. What are the three major feasts or holidays? Okay? Just call them out.
Passover
and
Rosh Hashanah.
Tabernacles.
That's coming up in a week, but that's not one of the three biggies. It's important. It is biblical. Feast of Tabernacles, and the third one is
Light.
Is what?
Light.
That's a post-biblical feast. That's Hanukkah.
Oh, sorry.
Feast of Booths. Yeah. So Tabernacles. So they're coming. That was just a little bonus quiz.
I didn't know you.
And God hates it. He hates it all. He doesn't want any. He longs for it to be over. He longs for Sunday service to end, because while it's going on, it makes him sick to his stomach.
You know, the image I have here is only he almost has like a headache. And he just got his head like, oh my God, over. I mean, it's annoying him. He used to be nice, and now it's just that annoying buzz.
I think it might be even worse. Verse 14. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of burdening them, of bearing them. I mean, he's like...
Get out of here.
Well, it's kind of like dealing with your kids, and they come with what Jeff said, the rationalizing. Mm-hmm. Outwardly, it seems okay, and it makes sense to them, but you know their heart's not in it. Mm-hmm. And they haven't really changed. And you hear it again, and that's what God hears from us.
It's easy to bring a bull. I mean, it costs. But that's not really hard, because it's external. What's hard is repenting. What's hard is saying, this is wrong, and I'm not going to do it anymore. What's hard is to hear what Jeff said this morning and to change. That's hard. Because, well, you know why. For the reasons why you're not changing. There are, you know, I'm sure right now, 11:47 Central Standard Time, and you know, in California time, and right there, how many preachers are there right now preaching who are in the middle of affairs? Hundreds? How many worship pastors who are addicted to sexual sin that's not adultery but in another form? How many, you know, the people in the congregation who, well, whatever it is, you know, you know the sins and the examples and the entanglements. And, you know, I tend to think that our church is not as guilty as the rest. I think, why would you come to a church like this and hear sermons like Jeff preached this morning if you're not really interested in holiness? You're going to go to a church that's going to make you feel more comfortable, I think. So I'm not sure exactly where we are. I think we all struggle to some degree with some measure of hypocrisy, with some measure of, this is what I look like on the outside, but on Monday morning at work, so examine yourself, examine your own heart, some of it with regard to what Jeff said, and then the other categories in your life.
In the richest nation, the richest part of the richest nation, you know, my kid's Sunday school lesson this morning was, you can't love God in money. You know, he is flat out about that, you know, and even, well, who can be saved? You know, those are hard lessons, and it's hard not.
We Look at verse 17. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. You know, he says it again in verse 23. They, speaking about the evil people, they do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. True religion, how does it go? It's almost like James is reading Isaiah when he wrote chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and defiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that's what Jeff this morning was, to keep oneself unstained by the world, and Isaiah right now is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The helpless in the world, those who have no intercessor, protector.
Fatherless includes the unborn.
Verse 18, you're familiar with this one. You've probably quoted it, memorized it. Come now, let us reason together. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Is this a real offer here? Does God mean it, speaking to Israel? Some translators, scholars, make these questions, like in a sarcastic vein. And by the way, there's a lot of sarcasm in this chapter. Mm-hmm. But not this verse. This verse is a very sincere plea of the Lord begging Israel. What are they reasoning about? They're reasoning about the future. They're reasoning about which way are you going to go? Are you going to continue this idolatry? Or will you return to me? And the Lord, you know, look, if you come to me, let's think this through. If you come to me, here's what you're going to get. And if you don't, and that's in the rest of the chapter of the book. One other thought here. At least one. Your sins will be as white as snow. Snow is naturally white. Wool, naturally white. So the idea here is that it's not just going to be like a dirty shirt that's, you know, been run through the washer a couple times. You're going to be that clean, truly purified. And the other thought here, the question must come up in their mind, how? How are my sins going to be forgiven as white as snow? When verses before say, all my sacrifices don't cut it. They aren't worth it. They aren't atoning for my sin. Isaiah's going to answer that question later on in the book, especially chapter 53. He's going to give the answer. And of course, Hebrews today, right? The blood of bulls and goats. It is impossible to provide forgiveness of sin. So, the writer of Hebrews, of course, could look back and draw all the pieces together. You know, I want to go to the third section, but one thing I missed here, verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. What is it? What is the Holy One of Israel? It's a title for the Lord. Have you heard it much before? Probably not, because it's hardly ever used in the Old Testament. But in Isaiah, it's used 25 times throughout the whole book. It's not an accident. It's not like, well, I got to come up with another name for God. The Lord in Isaiah is holy. He is he is presented as the thrice holy God, right? It's the vision, Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the throne. Holy, holy, holy. This is a major theme throughout this book. And I hope it would be my prayer, my desire, what I'm going to work really hard to do is to help you and me to have a more exalted view of God. That we see God for who He is. That we pull away some of the blinders, some of the clouds that blur our vision to see God truly holy. He's the Holy One of Israel. He chose them. He is their God. He's their protector. And they have rejected Him. Look in the last section now, verses 21 through the end here. The focus here is kind of like, if any of you are real outline freaks, then you won't like my outline, because there's nothing alliterative, it's not very parallel structure or anything. That's fine. You can be unhappy with me, and I accept your wrath. But I just tried to, here's the subject. I just, without being fancy, this is what I see in these verses. Zion. It's about Zion. What is Zion? Jerusalem. Not the buildings. Yes, the people. It's the city as a whole. But it's the city, is the capital city. It's more than, like, D.C. doesn't work for us today because we have a lot of little cap. But it was the political capital. It was also the religious capital. It was where the temple was. So it is the place where God dwelled. So, and Zion's another big idea throughout. Isaiah uses the word Zion more than anybody else, including Psalms. Zion's wickedness, judgment, and redemption. Let's just go to there. We got a minute left. We have 3 minutes left because that clock is. Somebody wanted to get out early and move that clock ahead. But look at verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will purge away your dross. I will remove your impurities. This is restoration. This is redemption. I will, verse 26, restore your judges as in days of old. And your counsel. And it's important too, and I've had to skip some things here. Sorry, hopefully it makes some sense. But back in verse 23, it's talking about how they have awful rulers, and they're horribly, their justice is horribly perverted, and they're, in verse 26, God's I'm going to get rid of those. I'm going to give you righteous rulers, and you will be called, okay, again, go back to verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. Well, verse 26, you will be called the faithful city. The unrighteous city will be the... Now, what is this? Is this just like, well, I kind of hope so, Isaiah saying, like, I really wish, like, maybe if you guys get your act together, then maybe there's a remote possibility, kind of like you tell your kids, like, you know, if you do something, then maybe we'll, you know. It's a promise. This is something God will do. I can't make the case so clearly from this one verse, but I'm just telling you, this is the beginning of a thread. You know, it's like we got a carpet here. This blackboard was a carpet, and this is the threads that are kind of hanging out at the end. Well, this is a little thread sticking out. We're going to follow this thread throughout all of the book and see God's plan. Zion, verse 27, will be redeemed with justice. Isaiah not only tells us that it will happen, he's going to tell us how it's going to happen. Pretty much the only thing he doesn't tell us, he tells us so much, he doesn't tell us, what's the big thing the prophets don't tell us?
When.
Mm-hmm. And what is that in Second Peter 1, 10 through 12 says exactly that. Peter says, the prophets, they understood all this stuff, but they didn't know the time or the circumstances. Sometimes, I'll end with this, maybe I shouldn't, a little bit controversial, I'd say it here, but There's some people today who really want to say the Old Testament prophets didn't really know very much. They certainly didn't know all these things about Jesus. I agree, that they didn't know the time. But that's it. They didn't know his name, Jesus.
It just states in the Bible that there was a man coming. They don't know his name or when he would come. It says it several times, and I believe that it's in here.
Yeah. You know, the Son of Man. So, come back. We're going to study Isaiah some more. It's fabulous, fantastic, wonderful things that you don't know. Would be my guess. I mean, I know you're really smart.
This idea of him calling God, saying, let's reason, and you read through Jesus in the parable, which he's reasoning. He's putting forward, he's coming forward, let's reason. You know, the parable of Lazarus is the beggar. You know, he puts forward a reasonable argument. You know, it's like God calling and reasoning for his people.
Yes, there's something I could say to add to that, but I won't. That's good. I'll let that stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for this man who spoke such power a long time ago, but yet it just resonates in our hearts today. And Lord, we want to be excited by the message of hope, much of which is not yet fulfilled until today. And we want to be convicted where we should be. And each one of us in different places and dealing with different sins. And so, Lord, just bring your word to bear in our hearts as we need it to be, to bear. And not only convict us, move us to repentance, move us to the changes in our lives that need to be there. Thank you for this class and the time together now, the fellowship with the lunch afterwards, and pray that you'll just bless that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.